Micah chapter 5 is where we are this morning, and I'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. So Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Now, gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And this one shall be peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian, when he comes into our land, and when he treads within our borders. May Lord, let's look to the Lord as we seek his blessing upon this, his word. O gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks for your word. We know that your word is truth and life, that it is our only infallible rule, that we are to look to your word, to seek you, to seek wisdom and guidance in our lives, and also to gain strength and comfort and hope, even as we see here in this passage. And so we pray, Father, that you would have your Spirit going forth with your word, and as your word goes forth, that it would truly find within each of our hearts that rich, fertile soil that brings about great and abundant fruit for your glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, the prophet Micah has ministered in a time when God's people were in decline, both spiritually as well as politically as a nation. Remember, the northern kingdom of Israel has already been decimated and taken into captivity, dispersed, never to return by the Assyrians, just as Micah had warned. And the southern kingdom of Judah, though its decline was much slower, was actually headed down the same path. And so Micah warned them of God's coming judgment upon them, that they too would someday be taken into exile. But at least for the people of Judah, Micah also assured them of God's promise that he would preserve a faithful remnant to himself, a remnant that the Lord would bring back and establish in the land once again. Now remember that idolatry and all the gross immoral practices that came along with that pagan idolatry, with the worshiping of those false gods, that this was the chief sin that was leading to these judgments. And of course, it wasn't just the people, but the people were led by their leaders, their kings and their nobles, who had turned their hearts away from the Lord and his truth. And so now they were reaping the consequences. Friends, as we look around and we see much of the same thing, even in our own nation, with increasing godlessness and a rebellion against God and his law, and with an ever-increasing gross immorality. And of course, the the current political election cycle that we're now in kind of highlights this. If you've been paying attention with the convention last week, and we know that one party is certainly well down the path of embracing this godlessness and immorality, well, sadly, we see that the other party is headed down that same path, much like we compare Israel and Judah at the time. And then, of course, we're being at least set forth at this time there. I don't know, I haven't heard any changes. But there are two candidates who really aren't very popular, even within their own parties. And these will likely be what we're presented with in November. And certainly many people are probably going to go to the polls holding their nose. Many may not even vote at all, as not going to even give in and compromise on the lesser of two evils, which is often the way people tend to vote. Well, certainly such a sad state of affairs should really make each of us long for a truly righteous leader, a godly leader who commits himself to doing the Lord's will, who will lead our nation in truth and godliness, and who will not compromise with evil. Well, such a godly leader was also what the people of God in the Old Testament were in need of as well. And it's what here the Lord through Micah is now promising, that there would come such a godly leader, such a godly ruler would come, that he would be a true righteous ruler. And he would secure their deliverance from their enemy, and he will usher in an age of peace and prosperity. This one would be God's ruler, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll come from this obscure little town to perfectly serve the Father's will, even to the point of the painful and shameful death of the cross, in order to secure an eternal salvation and hope for those who trust in him. At the end of chapter 4, we're reminded that Micah speaks of things happening now in the present with a view, now in Micah's own time, with a view of greater things to come then in the future. And we talked about that a lot last week with the now and then, and this is sometimes referred to as prophetic foreshortening. That is, the prophet speaks of a promise or warning that has meaning for those in his current time, but it also can point to something in the future, whether it's something near in the future or even far in the future. And we've seen that really throughout the book of Micah. Well, this is what's at play here in chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of Zion. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek." The prophet is calling the people to rally together, to really prepare for battle, to align in troops and get ready to go up against the enemy. Now, the mention here of daughter likely makes a connection to chapter 4, verse 10, the daughter of Zion. And so he's referring to the people of Jerusalem. He's calling them to prepare for a siege at the hand of the enemy. But who is the enemy that they would be facing? Well, in that present time, the current enemy is the Assyrian Empire. The same empire that had previously conquered their neighbors, their brothers to the north in Israel, and had now set their sights on Judah. And remember, in 701 BC, the Assyrian king Sennacherib led a campaign through southern Judah, overtaking all the small towns and villages, capturing the people, sending them into captivity. Well, now he moves his great army toward Jerusalem, and he had Jerusalem surrounded. And this took place during the reign of King Hezekiah, who, remember, was one of the most faithful kings of Judah since the time of David. But we also know that Sennacherib never conquered Jerusalem, as his army was miraculously defeated by the angel of the Lord. And Sennacherib returned home to Nineveh empty-handed, and then, of course, We read in the Kings and Chronicles that he lost his life in a coup, even by his own son, at the hands of his own son. And so Micah is speaking of the Assyrian army surrounding and laying siege to Jerusalem. But as we discovered in chapter 4, there's another enemy also in view, because we know that the Lord granted a reprieve to Jerusalem due to Hezekiah's faithful response. But eventually, Micah did say that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple would eventually come. And this would come at the hands of the Babylonians just a little over 100 years later. The Babylonians would lay siege in the similar way as the Assyrians did, but they would succeed, they would break down the walls, and they would leave no stone upon another throughout the city of Jerusalem. Every building in the walls of Jerusalem were totally destroyed, including the temple. And so this is what is being described here. And then, of course, the people were then taken into exile. And so Micah calls the people to arms because he's telling them that, look, there's going to be war. There's going to be this time of great turbulence where the enemies are going to be surrounding you. But he also says that the people and its ruler are going to succumb to the rod of the enemy. Now, this is simply a restating of that time of labor pains that Micah mentioned back in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. That is, the intense suffering that God's people would endure in the present time as they waited the fulfillment of the Lord's greater promise, the coming of salvation and redemption for the faithful remnant of God. But until that time of redemption, they were going to suffer. They were going to suffer at the hands of these two enemies, Assyria and Babylon, and indeed there would be others, as we'll see. And this suffering is marked here in verse 1 by they will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Now, striking someone on the cheek with a rod, or even simply just slapping somebody in the face, was considered an insult. And it was a great humiliation to endure, as it was often done before the witness of many others. And so the Lord is warning here that the people and the king are going to be humiliated. The judge of Israel is simply another way of speaking of the king. Remember how David and Solomon, as part of their role as king, they also served as judges over the people, and they would settle the various disputes that the elders and the local judges were not able to. Micah's contemporary, though, Isaiah, speaks of this same humiliation. In Isaiah 10, we read this, and listen to the similarities. O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. And so Isaiah, Micah, around the same time, are giving them the same message. Now here, Isaiah likening their humiliation that they're going to experience to what happened in Egypt. Well, that's certainly not going to be a pleasant memory, as the people were in bondage in Egypt for over 400 years. And so as the Assyrian army was here surrounding the city of Jerusalem, Hezekiah was really helpless. He had no way to defend himself, no way to defend the city. And this, of course, after he had kind of brought this on himself, so to speak, by brashly defying the Assyrian king, refusing to pay tribute. And he then now found himself holed up in Jerusalem like an animal holed up in a cage. But we remember, again, that God graciously intervened and delivered Hezekiah and Jerusalem from the hand of the Assyrians. But the greater humiliation would come over 100 years later at the hands of the Babylonians. And in 2 Kings 5, verse 7, we read of really the devastation of the city and also the humiliation, especially of the king at the time, who was King Zedekiah. And this is 2 Kings 25, verse 7. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and they put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. What a great humiliation and intense suffering that before the very last thing that Zedekiah saw was the death of his sons. And then they plucked out his eyes so he could see nothing else. And they took him away in chains into Babylon. A great humiliation indeed. But this coming humiliation that Micah is speaking of, ultimately being fulfilled in that Babylonian captivity, really has another significance. Because it ultimately speaks of the downfall of the Davidic dynasty. You see, long before this, the Lord had made that covenant promise to David that his sons would reign on his throne forever if they obeyed and followed the Lord as David had done. Yet at that time, the Lord also issued a warning. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, speaking of this son, if he commits iniquity, and again, listen for the similar language, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. And so this was the warning that was given even to David, and yet now his sons were experiencing that rod of men and the blows of the sons of men. And Micah is warning that the time of this rod of judgment had now come because the sons of David had failed to uphold their covenant duty and obligation to obey the Lord. And really, from that point on, there would no longer be a son of David to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. And it's still that way even to this day. But through this suffering and humiliation for the king and the people of God, the Lord actually had a remarkable plan for the good of his people and for his ultimate glory. Because you see, though the sons of David had failed, the Lord would not fail to uphold his covenant promises made to David. And the great reminder that we see here is that the covenant promises that God makes are not ultimately not conditioned upon us, but they're conditioned upon the faithfulness and the mercy and the grace of the God who makes them. And he upholds those promises even when we fail. And David and his sons, the sons of David, failed, yet God remained faithful. Well, it's with this thought that Micah now jumps to the future, so to speak, and speaks of a coming ruler who will once again lead God's people and rule over them with perfect righteousness. In verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Now, this is one of the most well-known prophecies of the book of Micah, as it's often remembered when the birth of Christ is celebrated. Consider, though, what we learn here and in the following verses about this coming ruler. First, we note the place of his origin, the little, nearly obscure town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem was in the region of Ephrathah, about 2 hours south of Jerusalem. Interesting, and we read about the Levite and his concubine. She was from Bethlehem. And so Bethlehem is an old city, an old town. It's been there for a long time. Bethlehem literally means house of bread. Ephrathah, which would be the region or maybe the state, means fruitfulness, indicating that it was likely a rich agricultural area, but certainly something quite fitting for the birthplace of the one who would be the fruitful bread of life. But what's striking here is that it's this little out-of-the-way town where this ruler is going to hail from instead of the great and royal city of Jerusalem. You see, since the time of David, all the kings of Judah have all been born in Jerusalem. And so why this obscure little town? Well, we have to remember that Bethlehem, though little and small among the thousands of Judah, and again, that's mentioned here to emphasize just really how insignificant of a place it was, yet it did have some significance because it was actually the birthplace of David himself. And so Micah's mention of the coming ruler being born in Bethlehem is actually intended to be a reminder to the people of God that the Lord truly hadn't forgotten his promise to David. But that the Lord would, in a sense, kind of start over. And he'd start over from the very place where David came from a lowly, humble village. A new ruler would arise. He would still be in the line of David, but not from the proud, haughty city of Jerusalem. This one would come from Bethlehem. A new ruler would come from obscurity and rise to become great in Israel, indeed great throughout the world. Now, this is often the Lord's plan and purpose and that we think about really to further and glorify his name. Right, to where God often chooses the people that are less likely to be chosen. He chooses the places that others would easily pass over. And it's certainly something that we can be reminded of each and every morning when we look in the mirror and we can look at ourselves and say, why did God ever choose me? Certainly the least of these. It seems foolish in the eyes of men. But as Paul reminds us, the foolishness of God is much wiser than even the greatest wisdom of men. And the Lord brought David up. Remember, David was just a lowly shepherd boy. And yet the Lord raised him up to be a mighty king of his people. And now, from the very same village where David came from, the Lord would raise up an unknown carpenter's son to be the mighty Lord of lords and King of kings. Need what a great comfort that the Lord is so mindful of the lowly, even us, whom he has called to himself to be his people. And so chapter 5, verse 2 of Micah becomes a part of that great messianic hope that the Lord was beginning to reveal more and more to his people, especially during this time of spiritual and political decline in Israel. And so that in the days of Jesus' birth, the scribes, because this was a part of the messianic hope, the scribes were able to inform Herod after the wise men from the east came looking for a king, and Herod was like, wait a minute, I'm the king here. Who is this king? And so he asked the scribes where the Messiah was to come from, and they were able to look in the scriptures and find Micah 5 verse 2 that he was going to be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. And of course, remember what happened there, that Herod then sent troops to murder all the boys who were 2 years old and younger in that little town. But by God's grace and mercy, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus had escaped by the warning of the angel to go to Egypt, where they were safe. And so it was from this little town. Now, of course, you know, they didn't know, that, as people questioned later, because Jesus became to be known as Jesus of Nazareth, not Jesus of Bethlehem. And so this became an issue. And we see in John's gospel that people are questioning, well, how can this man, you know, what good can think comes out of Nazareth? Nothing. Isn't the Messiah supposed to come from Bethlehem, not from Nazareth? Well, what they did not know is that by God's divine appointment, that before they had moved back to Nazareth, that Mary and Joseph, again, God sovereignly working even through Herod the Great when he issued, or through Caesar at the time, when he issued that decree about the census, that Mary and Joseph had traveled to where Joseph's family had come from, which was from Bethlehem. And there, during that time, Mary went into labor and she gave birth, unbeknownst to the world, save a few shepherds who were watching their flocks by night, a Savior had been born, even Christ the Lord. And he was born in this little town that no one really remembered or thought much of. But Micah reveals some other remarkable things about this ruler. Also in verse 2, he says, yet out of you out of Bethlehem shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. There's two things to note here. First, this ruler will come forth to me, that is, to the Lord. Though he'll be a ruler of the people of God, he will ultimately be a servant of the Lord, one who will do God's will. But also note the language, and that one who will do God's will, unlike the sons of David, who did not do the will of God. But note also the language at the end of the verse, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now we look at those words and we see they really are too lofty to speak of any mere man, indicating that this servant of the Lord would actually be divine, because God himself is the only eternal being. And so it will be a son of David, but it will be no ordinary son, because he will also be the eternal Son of God. Again, the prophet Isaiah, speaking of similar things, contemporary of Micah, speaks of this servant of the Lord and speaking of his birth and what he will do and just who this humble one will become. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. So he'll be a ruler. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. A child's going to be born, a son is going to be given, and he is going to be Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and also Prince of Peace. Well, we know Jesus is this ruler, this servant of the Lord, the one who comes, who came, who perfectly did the will of the Father, even laying down his life on the cross for the sins of his people. Jesus is that ruler. But there's more. As Micah goes on to describe his work and those whom he's going to lead. Verse 4, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And this one shall be peace. What we just saw in Isaiah, where he says he's going to be the Prince of Peace. So yes, he's going to be peace. He himself will be peace. He himself will secure peace and reconciliation between God and man. The ultimate peace that we are in need of. Micah has previously used this language of the Lord as the shepherd of his people, who's going to guard and protect them. And he continues that here, as this ruler will be the good shepherd. And again, Jesus identifies himself as that good shepherd in John 10, that he will be the one who feed the flock of God. He will be the one who leads beside the still waters to guide them to the green pastures, to guard them and protect them, to drive away their enemies, to cast out fear, and to always be with them, leading, guiding, and protecting them. He'll do this in the strength of the Lord, in order to serve and glorify the name of God his Father. As he provides living water and bread of life to those of his flock, he himself is going to feed on service to the Heavenly Father. Jesus says this about himself in John 4:34, that my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work, the work that he has given him to do. Jesus lives to serve the will of God the Father. And who are those of his flock? Second part of verse 3, then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. The faithful remnant Micah spoke of back in chapter 2 and chapter 4 will then be gathered together with him. Now we've noted before that this comes to its fullest fulfillment, of course, in the church, as the Lord gathers the faithful to himself. The Lord, and we see this happening, especially in the early chapters of the book of Acts, where the Jews have come to Jerusalem. They were there at the day of the Pentecost. The gospel is proclaimed, and they come to believe, and they're representing many nations throughout the world. The ingathering of these faithful ones, these faithful remnants that had been scattered, are now brought into the number of the church. But as we well know, it's not just the Jews. Now look at the end of verse 4. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And so this ruler, even Jesus, shall be great, not just in Bethlehem, not just in Jerusalem, or even in Israel, but to the ends of the earth, meaning his kingdom is going to encompass people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Jew and Gentile, brought together as one. Apostle Paul charges the Ephesians, who were kind of this mixed group of Jewish believers and Gentile believers, and he challenges them, look, you're called together in Christ Jesus to be one. Ephesians 2 verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And again, we see that theme of peace that Micah mentions, that he shall be their peace. Christ is the one who is the peace between those who were once enemies, the Jews and the Gentiles, bringing them together into one body, into the church as one people. Even as the Lord continues to do today, bringing people from every nation, tribe, and tongue together into the church. And so we see in this that Micah's prophecy here is ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just foretelling where he's going to be born in the little town of Bethlehem, but who he is as the eternal Son of God and what he came to accomplish, the will of God, all so that we, his people, in time might be saved and redeemed by faith in him. Jesus is God's ruler. He's our ruler, he's our Lord, and he is our King. But what about Micah's contemporaries? What about those who at that present time were holed up in Jerusalem, along with King Hezekiah, as the hordes of the Assyrian army were encamped around the walls of the city? We know that in those kind of siege times, and because of the walls of Jerusalem and how it was built up in the mountains, the food and resources were going to get scarce, and there really was no way of escape. So what about them? What's their comfort in this prophecy of Micah, especially when we know that the focus of the prophecy, Jesus, wasn't going to be born in Bethlehem for another 700 years? Well, as we've noted, with these now and then promises, the answer to this question isn't always easy to hear, but it's certainly most necessary to hear and does indeed provide a great comfort even now in the midst of their trial and suffering. Micah challenges the people to cling to hope as they trust in God's perfect plan to work out, a plan that's ultimately going to be for their good and for his glory. They're not going to see the fullest revelation of this, but they can have that hope and faith, and they can pass that faith and hope onto their children and their children's children, one generation after the next. Because this plan, God's plan for them, involves them enduring great hardship for a time. The beginning of verse 3 says, therefore, he shall give them up until that time she who is in labor has given birth. Again, that's pointing to Jesus' birth by Mary in Bethlehem. Well, until that time, they're going to be given up. They're going to be turned over to their enemies. Ultimately, it'll be the Babylonians, but it won't just be the Babylonians. After the Babylonians, it's going to be the Medes, the Persians, then the Greeks, and then ultimately then the Romans, who are the ones in control of their land at the time of Christ's birth. One nation after another was going to rule over them over the next 700 years. And there's going to be times during that period where there were good, prosperous, and peaceable times, but there's also going to be many times when it's going to be accompanied by pain and suffering and sorrow because they are going to be oppressed, because they will not ever be a free people. There was a time they rebelled for a time under the Maccabees, but they ultimately were suppressed by the Romans. Where's the hope and comfort in that? 700 years of suffering, well, that's not too exciting. But Micah is trying to tell them that it's going to be the Lord who is giving them up. And if it's the Lord who's giving them up for this time, then ultimately means that the Lord is in control. The enemies were going to take advantage, and they're going to be doing this, but it's not as if there's chaos breaking out. No, God is in control. And this will, of course, be in part for their chastening because of their sin. They had done wickedly in God's eyes. They were deserving of complete annihilation and judgment. But God would preserve that faithful remnant. And they would still then be chastened for that 700 years. They were chastened for 400 years. And in Egypt, they're chastened for 700 years between the time of Micah giving this prophecy and then the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that also will not just be a chastening, but it will be a time of purification and sanctification. Again, as they hope in faith for something that they're not going to see in their lifetimes, but they trust will come. And of course, this is intended then to spur them on. To spur them on in the hope of the coming fulfillment of the promises of God. That they would continue throughout their lives and then again passing that faith and that hope onto their children that they would also then trust in the Lord and to trust in His sovereign plan. It would engender within them a yearning for the coming of this great ruler. And they would be encouraged, each generation, one after the other, would be encouraged to look for that coming ruler. Is it the Messiah coming in my lifetime? Then the children, is the Messiah coming in our lifetime? The grandchildren, is the Messiah coming in our lifetime? But that hope would be spurred on. But as the years pass, and none of us have been around 700 years, but it's a long time. As the years passed, many would lose that hope. They would just go on, carrying on with their lives. Some even to a point of disdain and losing all hope and faith in God altogether. They would give no thought to the Lord and to His promises. But the Lord preserved a faithful remnant. People like Anna and Simeon, who we read about in Luke chapter 2, and we're told of both of them that they both waited and were waiting for the consolation of Israel. And what Micah is speaking about here is the consolation of Israel. They were waiting for this ruler to come. And Simeon, in particular, was richly blessed because the Lord actually told him that he would see the Lord's salvation before he died. And so they were there waiting day after day, waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting in the temple. And their waiting wasn't in vain because after Jesus was born, and Joseph and Mary brought the infant Son Jesus to the temple for dedication, and there they laid their eyes upon the Lord's salvation and the consolation of Israel that had been long ago promised. And of course, these would be Anna and Simeon were just a few of the first to believe in Christ as their Messiah. And there would be many others of the faithful remnant who, as Jesus would go and he would minister throughout the land, when as he would grow up, minister, many of the faithful would seek after him, seek for his healing, his mercy, seeking for his forgiveness, seeking the peace and reconciliation with God that he offered. Now, friends, we know it's not easy waiting on the Lord. But, beloved of God, remember the words of Jesus. I know it's challenging for us. Even, you know, we're also waiting. And it's hard to wait for something you can't see. But remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 10. He who endures to the end will be saved. It's the same patient endurance that we're called to have at the present time. We continue to live as sinners, surrounded by sinners in this fallen and sinful world, and we are waiting eagerly, anxiously, for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the perfection of glory that He will bring. And so, yes, we know that waiting is hard. And there's many other things that we wait upon the Lord for. We pray to the Lord and we are called to wait upon the Lord. But remember, no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter what hardships are coming and what we face, remember the Lord is in control and He's working out His plan to that glorious end. And Micah gives an assurance of this to the people of his day in the second part of verse 5 and verse 6. As he returns to the present time and the situation, the siege of Jerusalem by Sennacherib's army. He says, when the Assyrians come into our land, when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land, when he treads with our bodies, or within our borders. And that mention there of the princes and the shepherds is a little kind of uncertain exactly what that refers to. It could be referring to those nations who would come, who would later, of course it was the Babylonians who conquered the Assyrians, and then the Medes who conquered the Babylonians. But the Lord would remember his people. And at the present time, this Assyrian army was gathered around Jerusalem. That's what was going on now. And Nimrod is another name for Babylon. And of course, Babylon's going to come later. It's going to do the very same thing. In fact, Babylon is going to be successful. And it's going to destroy the city and take them into captivity. But Micah assures that these enemies themselves are going to be turned back and destroyed. But Assyria, we know this happened at that time. As Hezekiah humbled himself before the Lord, as he laid that letter from the Assyrian emissary on the steps of the temple, and he pled with crying out to the Lord for mercy, the Lord heard his prayer, and the Lord ravaged the Assyrian army, and he sent the Assyrian king packing out of the land. But what about Babylon? Again, Babylon was going to succeed. Yet God would still preserve his faithful remnant in captivity, and eventually the Babylonians would be conquered by the Medes and then the Persians, and then of course they, the Greeks, and then the Romans. But in the midst, even that time, these later times when the Medes and the Persians are in the land, the Lord's going to raise up faithful leaders from the midst of God's people, even when they're in exile. Men like Zerubbabel, who'd serve as the first governor, and Joshua, who was the priest, and Ezra and Nehemiah, all these shepherds and princes and governors would rebuild the city and the temple. And God's people would be restored to the land. Redemption would be secured as God's promise is then ultimately fulfilled. But there's something in verse 6 here in particular that doesn't quite add up. The end of verse 6. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian. Who is he referring to? Now, if you look at the passage grammatically and you look back, the only individual spoken of in singular number is the ruler. Verses 4 and 5. This promised ruler of God will deliver them from the Assyrians. But remember, who is that ruler? The ruler is going to be Jesus. Well, friends, how can Jesus deliver Micah's contemporaries from the Assyrians when he wasn't born in Bethlehem until 700 years later? And it's a good question. And it's a question that has really been a stumbling block for many. But beloved of God, for us who have hearts transformed, and whose eyes are eyes of faith to see the truth of God, we see that it was Jesus, even the eternal Son of God. Consider this description of the defeat of the Assyrians that we find in 2 Kings 19, verses 34 and 35. We read this, the Lord is speaking to Hezekiah about what he's going to do. He says, "For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead." It was the angel of the Lord that went out and defeated the Assyrians, slaughtering 185,000. Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem did nothing. It was all the angel of the Lord. But beloved of God, what do we know about the angel of the Lord? Well, if you study the phrase angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, you'll see that oftentimes this angel receives praise, receives worship, and yet he does not rebuke those who offer that praise and worship. You'll often see that he also assumes the attributes that belong to God alone. It was the angel of the Lord that appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Surely the angel of the Lord is no ordinary angel. There's other angels in Scripture when people bow down to them and say, "No, look, you know, don't do that." But the angel of the Lord receives that worship. Indeed, it's a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was already in the Old Testament serving the Father's will in saving and delivering his people. Salvation, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, is through Christ Jesus alone. And so the hope of the great ruler to come and the redemption and salvation that he would secure was already with the people. I mean, they're going to wait 700 years for this full revelation, for this one to be born, this ruler to be born in the flesh. But he was already with them, working in their midst, saving and delivering them from the Assyrians, securing for them this time of reprieve according to his great mercy and grace. Beloved of God, what a great comfort this ought to be then for us. For we too are looking forward to a great hope as we anticipate the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and really the fullness of our redemption. At that time when we know wars will cease, sorrows, grief, and tears will all be wiped away, our enemies are going to be conquered, including those greatest enemies of Satan, sin, and death. And we look forward to these. We yearn for this time, even as we endure all the various trials and challenges and hardships that we face and endure currently in our lives and in the future. Because we are sinners, surrounded by sinners, and we live in this fallen and sinful world. This is our lot for now. But friends, don't lose heart. Don't be discouraged. Persevere in faith. Trust in God's promises. Rest in his grace and cling to his mercies one day at a time. For though we truly wait anxiously on the Lord, we can be confident. In fact, we can even be more confident than Micah and his contemporaries that God's ruler, Jesus, our Lord and King, is with us. And he will never leave us nor forsake us, giving us his grace and strength. He's the one who fights our battles against the enemy. He's the one who's working through these difficult times and trials that we endure, purifying us, sanctifying us for all for himself, that he might present to himself on that last great day a perfect, most glorious bride, all to the praise and glory of God alone. Let's pray. O gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks to you for this, your word. We thank you for this comfort that we find here in this passage, not just the wonderful prophecy of, and the very particular prophecy about the birthplace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which just really is astounding. And yet the great hope and promise and comfort that is here even for us. As we long, as we wait anxiously, as we go through the various challenges and the suffering and the sin and misery of this life that is our current lot, yet you are with us, leading us, guiding us, holding us close, helping us each and every day, forming and fashioning us after your perfect likeness, after the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we anxiously await the return of our Savior and that glorious, blessed day when all things will be made new, when every tear and every sorrow will be wiped away, and we shall be there, glorified, perfected in all ways, standing in your glorious, holy presence, where there's fullness of joy forever and ever and ever. Father, we just pray that you would sustain us during this time as we wait, that we would not be discouraged, we would not lose hope, that we would always keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and he will finish what he has begun in us, all to the praise of your glorious name. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.